We are thankful for your presence this morning. Sorry that we missed a few, but we're glad that you're here. We're studying the subject of worship. It's a subject that's worthy of our attention because that's incorporated into who we are as the Lord's people, something we have a duty to do. So if we have a duty to do it, it's wise for us to know what it entails. Worship is something that, if you want to summarize it, look at it the way the Bible presents it, it is an act of giving. It is not an act of receiving. Today's worship, I think, is largely designed and purposed to, for the person who is worshiping to receive something. And whether we receive something is an effect, an after effect of true worship. True worship is giving, and the giving is not to one another. The giving is to Him. Worship really is an occupation of the heart and soul with God Himself. It is really not an occupation of the soul with themselves. We have a place for that. There's the subject called prayer that's profuse in our Bible, where part of the one of the components of prayer is unburdening ourselves of the needs that we are aware of. But that is not worship. That is prayer. Worship is distinct from that. Worship is something that, if you survey the scripture, you find so little mention of a connection of worship with music. Oftentimes it has to do, pops up in the strangest of places. Joseph, I believe it was, when he was old, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he worshipped upon his staff. He was an old man, and he leaned upon his staff, and in the act of leaning upon his staff, we're told there's a connection with worship. Abraham, without the benefit of any musical instrument, takes his beloved son Isaac, and he goes to Mount Moriah, and he tells those servants that are with him, "We'll go yonder and worship." No musical instruments, but worship occurred on Mount Moriah. Time after time, we see these things, and so we have to adjust our thinking about what worship really is and its place in God's economy by looking at it through the lens of Scripture, which should be the standard for all of our thinking. Every bit of every subject that we encounter should be one where we gauge the rightness or the wrongness of it, whether it is aligned with God or not aligned with God, by His standard, the Word of God. We do find, however, that music is something that can be profitable to aid worship. Worship is aided by music that is, and lyrics that are biblically based. And I do believe that music, I know this to be the case, that music, when we think of it, is a combination of tune and lyric. There can be impediments to worship with music. If music is written in such a way that it's difficult to sing, that is an impediment to worship. If I'm more interested in, am I going to get this timing right, than I am in the words that point me to the God above, then that's an impediment to worship. And we have some hymns like that in our hymn book that once we turn there, it's like, oh, this is going to be difficult. We're going to struggle on this one simply because it's hard to sing and it's hard to play. So music can be a hindrance. Music should always be considered to be subservient to the ultimate purpose of worship. Everyone who leads worship, everyone who participates by playing an instrument should be aware that they are a part of a vehicle that God uses for God's people to be lifted up to Him, and there should be nothing in what they do to draw attention to themselves in any fashion, form whatsoever. If we're going to have music as part of our worship, and music does seem to be integral to worship in certain portions of Scripture. It's also true that worship, as it relates to music and as it relates to the heart in general, is something that has to be sought. It is the individual soul that is worshiping. Congregational worship, to me, is one of the most beautiful things Not because of the sound of voices blending together. When music is played properly, the music combines along with the worship experience. But it is the individual souls whose hearts have been moved and poured out toward God. That's what the beauty of congregational corporate worship is all about. Worship is of the heart, and the heart has to be prepared. And we have songs that can help us if we can't remember certain things. One of the beauties of music is that there are lyrics sometimes that can get etched into our memory. And as our hearts are beginning to become aware of our need to be prepared to come into His presence with worship, then what we do is that we have a song to come to mind. Like, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Here's my heart, oh take and seal it for thy courts above." And I took a couple of phrases from two or three different verses and put them together. But the sentiment is the same. So when we look at worship, consider that music by itself is not worship. Music is a help to worship. Music can be a hindrance to worship. And may it never be that way here. This morning I want to spend your time and mine looking at another aspect of worship, and that is in the matter of forms and worship, or formality and worship. And first of all, I'm going to ask you to turn to something that's going to give me an introduction to the subject. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to turn, we're going to read something that's familiar to us, but I'm going to tie it in with the subject of worship. By the time the New Testament is closed, Bible scholars tell us that when you look at the way some of the wording is written, it's written in such a way that you understand that the writers who now have begun to experience New Testament life have already incorporated into some of their writings some of the things that are happening in the congregational meetings of the assembly of the saints, the assembly of the saints. Like, there will be times when you will have come out in the New Testament, maybe hymns that have already been developed, or creeds that are not spoken by rote, but that help the believer get etched into their mind the fundamentals of the faith. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 is an example, we are told, of one of those creeds that has already developed in the life of New Testament assemblies. It speaks of the divinity of Christ. Verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here we are 2,000 years removed from these words and the infant practices of New Testament assemblies, which we see purity there. And in those 2,000 years, formality has replaced purity. And so we have now the rote repetition in some places every Sunday of the Apostles' Creed. Not Scripture, but the Apostles' Creed. We have the rote repetition of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. I told you about being at the Mecca of deep thought on Saturday mornings, Bird and Bean Coffee House. And this gentleman was, he and I were talking, and he was really getting into some scientific areas and trying to meld it in with scriptural practice that like had me spinning. But he says, he asked me, he says, how do you breathe when you say the Lord's Prayer? How do I breathe when I say the Lord's Prayer? And what he was saying was, it's important how you breathe, because that's going to relax the vagus nerve, whatever the vagus, whatever it is, this nerve that I've got that's supposed to help me think more clearly. I said, I don't know. We don't do that at our church. We don't repeat the Lord's Prayer. I said, but if we did, I think what I would do is I would do it deliberately. I would try to think about every phrase. But you see, my point is that we have gotten to the point 2,000 years removed from the beautiful, pure infancy of New Testament practice, where we put forms in place. And oftentimes, forms rob of power. You remember the Apostle Paul said that there were people who had the form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. So is there a place for form and formality in worship? My point in reading our passage here was that apparently in New Testament practice, there were things that the people began to remember by repetition. And this may have been one of those passages, but it spoke to the deity of Christ. What we also note here is that in New Testament practice, there was also song. And song may have been part of the congregational experience. It likely was. It was not unusual in the Old Testament Hebrew practice for there to be song. Part of the Psalms are the Psalms of Degrees. And they tell me that they were psalms that were sung as the children of Israel made their way to Jerusalem. They would sing these psalms as they approached that place that God would have them to go at least one time a year for many of them. But then in the New Testament, we have wording like this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there was a place for the repetition of truth. There was a place, apparently, for song, but not the place for form without the power. What we also see is a great transition in the matter of worship when place becomes something that's not as important as the person who will be in the place. And that the place is not fixed. The place moves. The place may be in Thessalonica, and now it no longer is. The place may be at 1004 Jonathan Street. It now no longer is. The Lord does not restrict Himself to a geographical location in this matter of worship. He moves, and His people move with Him. He brings around Himself those whom He calls to Himself. And He receives of them worship. The place becomes something that is secondary. Though this was not the thing that was understood by the Hebrew believers to begin with. They had to learn. They were accustomed to a place. They were accustomed to it being a sin if they attempted to offer offerings anywhere but that place. Place was so important. The visible, the tangible was something that was important. Because in the visible, the tangible, all of it God prescribed was designed to inform them about God's great redemptive plan centered in the person and the work of His Son. But that was then, and then the purpose of God, that was not to continue. It was to have an end, because those things would be fulfilled. It had a duration, and that time has ended. Now, this is all tying in to the question, does the Lord expect form and formality in our worship today? This stark transition that occurred and has occurred was a forced reality to some of the Hebrew believers. They lost tremendously because they identified with Christ. And to identify with Christ would cause many of them to lose their place privileges. They could worship in the temple no longer because they had identified with Christ. The writer of Hebrews, with the Spirit's teaching, argues to those believers, be restful, be calm, and rejoice in God's provision for you. Because He has shown you the reality of what the place was but a shadow. They saw before them when they went to Jerusalem and they heard about the indispensable high priest. They heard about the indispensable most holy place. They could have no right relationship with God apart from the indispensable high priest, the indispensable most holy place. There was the indispensable blood sacrifice. All of these were tangibles, forms, sanction forms, but only for a duration and pointing to Christ. And these Hebrew believers that were now struggling because they could no longer enter into that place, they needed to be assured. Those were types. Those were shadows. The body has now come. The fulfillment of those types and shadows. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, these same Hebrew believers who have lost something are being encouraged by these words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. What? Me, an individual believer, entering into the holiest? What holiest? And of course, the holiest is the most holy place, which is above, of which the holy, most holy place that was among men was simply a copy of that which had been shown to Moses on the mount. They have been able, by the grace of God and by the work of Christ, to be able to go to the holiest, which is above. But not without blood. And he goes on to say this. He says, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, that is Christ Himself, let us draw near. That's worship. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He's faithful that promised. In other words, the worship that you believe that you have lost, and you have, it has been replaced. It's been replaced with that which is better. And this method of worship, this means of worship, this access that you have is a new and a living way, and it's not bound by forms or formality. and take advantage of it. Draw near. That's worship. Then we have the, so that's the Hebrew side. The gospel, by the purpose of God, is going to go out to the Gentile world. Paul is going to refer to it as having, it's going to run, it's running. He used, in the King James Version, said it's freely moving. Literally, the gospel at that point was running through the Gentile world. And the Gentiles were being encountered. And as they were being encountered, they were having experience too, where they were, Gentile people were too worshiping, but not the true God, and they had forms. They had formalities. And the Apostle Paul would tell these people, these Gentile people, I need you to understand that you too can worship. The means by which you worship is the same as the Hebrew. It comes through Christ. And oh, by the way, if you understand the concept and the truth concerning a temple, and that is the temple is where God meets with His people and where people can worship Him in a special and privileged way, then you're not going to be restricted in your worship by not having a physical temple, because as the Lord does a work among you, calls out people to Himself among you, and you begin to gather, He's going to use this concept of temple worship as a defining attribute of who you now are. When you come together, you're going to be a place where worship can occur. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know you not, he argues to the saints at Corinth, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So keep in mind, this is a group of believers in a Gentile city, Corinth, known for its immorality. God has done a great work in this city. And now, in the midst of that people, these wayward, sinful people, ungodly people, He has put together a temple, has no reference to form. He didn't tell them, now you build a building that resembles the tabernacle. Anytime a Gentile meets, you better have a building that is longer than it is wide, because that's the way the temple was structured. And by the way, you better have a structure that when people walk into it, their hearts are going to be drawn to me. So it needs to have high ceilings. So the first thing that they do is they look up. He says nothing about that. Says nothing about the structure. But he calls them a temple. A place where he's going to meet with his people. He's going to engender from their hearts worship to Him. And they're going to be able to worship freely in that place, wherever it is, without any reference to form and structure. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's something else. He says to these saints at Ephesus, another Gentile city, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You're of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," and the technical writers who have looked at the original tell me, as I rely on them to know what the language was and what it's conveying, it reads like this: in whom every several building. He's not speaking of some ephemeral, imaginative group of saints. What he's saying is, every gathering of saints, every New Testament assembly is fitly framed together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. No mention of form. No mention of structure. Only that the living God is meeting with His people where they are gathered together, and that is part of the recipe for genuine corporate worship. Of course, when the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, goes out to the world, he finds out that the Gentile world, largely uninfluenced by what's taking place in the Hebrew world, have developed their own methods of worship, and what he has found as he moves among them is that they are heavily influenced, and it's very significant to them, the form, the formality, the structure. And in Acts chapter 17, we have him at Mars Hill. Now, Paul is an observer. He moves among men. He listens to men. He is interested in men. He has a desire from men to come to know him whom he knows, who has been the answer to his deepest need. And he knows that the answer to his deepest need was, his deepest need was to have righteousness before God. And he had been down the path already of trying to attain his own righteousness, and the Lord showed him, you cannot attain it. That's an impossibility for man. And then he was shown the excellency of the righteousness of Christ that could be his upon believing that Christ died for his sins. And he knows this is a fundamental need of man. It's not just restricted to the Jews' mind. Fundamentally, all men need righteousness before God, including the Gentile world. And so as he sits and he observes in the hotbed of philosophy, Greek philosophy, he notices that they are not just thinkers. They have to give form to their thinking. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now Paul, when he observed the idolatry, he knew that there was something inherent in their thinking about God that caused them to think that they could make God into a form, and they would have a form that would represent Him that they could worship. And Paul says this is foreign to the truth, but it's indicative of what God has in His wisdom done for man. He's locked him in. He's bound him in order that he might grope, that he might feel, try to find God. You say, well, the Bible says none seeketh after God. Well, balance that truth with the fact that Paul says that men are put where they are that they might feel after God. And that's what these Greek philosophers are doing. And the only thing that they can do to help their minds settle down, that maybe we can grasp who God is, let's make Him a structure. Let's build Him a temple. Let's construct an idol. Then if you'll look down in verse 26, this is the explanation of why they're doing what they're doing. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move. We have our being. Certain also of your poets have said, we're His offspring. And then in verse 22, jumping up, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. The word superstitious does not really convey the idea of what Paul was giving to these people. I understand you're trying to get connected to God. I passed by, I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, and I'm declaring Him unto you, and I'm going to tell you something about Him that's going to be contrary to what I'm observing. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needeth anything, seeth He giveth life to all and breath and all things. And all of this that I am telling you about is to teach us about what worship entails. It does not require form. It does not require formality. Order, yes. And order will be the natural outworking of the Spirit. He is not chaotic. Worship, congregational worship, will be orderly, but it does not require form or formality. So, when we talk about form, formality, and worship, let me just summarize this by these two statements. There should be no structure that the saint comes into as being part of their experience as a New Testament believer where the structure is the center of their attention. There should be nothing about the structure. There should be no object in the structure that should be a hindrance to the worship of God and God alone. You take those two principles and you can build upon them, and every design consideration that you have for a place where God's people can meet, if you keep those two things in mind, you'll be safe. Now I'm just going to use some personal observations. Places that I have been, or places that I have seen, and my thoughts about them. Anybody remember Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral? Mm-hmm. A lot of thought given to that design. You know what my belief is? It was a testimony to man's depraved darkness. Had nothing to do with light from above. Several years ago, we went to the city of York in Yorkshire, England. And one of the prominent structures in York and in many places in England, the larger cities, is a cathedral. They called it York Minster. Technically, the name of York Minster is the cathedral and metropolitical church of St. Peter in York. That's the name. The central tower, 235 feet high. It's an Anglican building. It's amazing in its architecture. It's worth a visit. But you could never go there and worship, in my opinion. I have been to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. I walked in one day and observe things. He's Catholic. I've been to St. Paul's Chapel in New York City. It's Anglican. And I could not tell the difference. And much of what I saw there was form and formality. I have been to the Washington National Cathedral. Some of you have. You know what it's touted as? I went to their website today. A house of prayer for all people. And you know what that tells me? It's a place of worship for no people. A place of genuine worship for no believer. I have been to one of the prominent mosques in Lahore, Pakistan. And they despise idols. Islam does not tolerate idolatry. I walked into that place without my shoes on, because I could not wear shoes. And what I came away with, and what I still hold to be true, it was a testimony to the darkness of men who believe that by the removal of objects alone, one can worship the God of heaven. And a testimony to the power of the enemy to deceive men's souls. I'm going to close with this. There are places I have heard of, or I have been to where I believe the structure did not get in the way of worship. I have been to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It's on Elephant and Castle, where Spurgeon preached. In the front are Greek columns. Spurgeon had a say in those Greek columns because he said the New Testament was written in Greek. It would be fitting for us to have something to remind us of what we owe the Greek. Its pulpit is in the center, and by it being in the center, it gives credence to the centrality of the preached word. The height of that pulpit was such that it had to have steps, and there were 17 of them. And Spurgeon, it is said, that would often, as he ascended that pulpit, for every step, say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." The pulpit was not an impediment to worship. It is also said that as he looked out upon that building that could seat thousands, that in his mind, he could look at every seat. And not the people necessarily that were there at that time, but every place. Think of it. Every place. Every row. And in his mind, it would come back to him, so-and-so was converted that day right there. I have never been there, but this is what I've heard. That in England, when there was no toleration of anything but either Catholicism or eventually the Episcopalian or Anglican worship, that there were some who saw through it and said, "We now have the Bible. We have the English Bible. Tyndale gave his life for the English Bible. We can read it ourselves. And we know that a lot of this stuff is not biblical whatsoever." They came out from it. They were dissenters. But the law forbade them from meeting in buildings. So we can't worship. We don't have a form. We don't have a structure. No. They would go out to the forest. They would worship. Oh, holy place, where God is meeting with His people without regard to the form. And then I think of the many small church buildings that dot this great countryside. When I was with Brother Dutton and Brother Lee, in Fayette, Alabama, like in any place in the South, as we rode through the countryside, church after church after church after church after church. And the observation was made, you would think that with this many churches, we wouldn't be in the trouble that we're in this country. But what it's a testimony to is that you can have a building and you can be absent the power. And we have many people meeting today in buildings that are comfortable like ours. And God is not there. Then I think of John. Brother Irvin Wallace used to say that people talk about Peter all the time. Oh, the Apostle Peter. I want to talk about John. John loved the church. Well, Peter did too. He was making a point. How long did John spend on the Isle of Patmos? We don't know. Was there a church there? No. Did worship occur? You better believe it. I was in spirit on the Lord's day. Does that give any of us license to say, well, okay, all right, you've made your point. You don't have to have a building to worship. And John is an individual worship on the Isle of Patmos. So I won't be here next Sunday. I'll be on the lake. I'll be worshiping at the lake. No. You've misunderstood me. My point is this, that worship oftentimes is that which is of the heart, and it is not something that requires form or formality. I would go so far as to say, if you walk into a church building and you begin to see forms, you might be best served to turn around and walk out. Because I'm not certain that God is there. He has no rivals. And there's no way that a form can come close to who He is. So, forms, formalities. Just a little tidbit. This is kind of on the downside of closing things out, but this little church building I went to, the church was established in 1842. The church building, which is very modest, is the third building that they've had. Started out as like a log cabin, and then a little bit more advanced, and now it's more advanced, but like ours, nothing to write home about and say, look, you should see this structure. It's just what it is. But when I was meeting with those people, I got the sense the Lord is here with His people. It didn't require a superstructure. It does not require it. It doesn't require dim lighting. It doesn't require bright lighting. It requires the Lord's people to be meeting Him. The key thing is His presence.